William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Biblical infallibility. Now, as we discuss the matter of biblical infallibility, I want you to first of all observe with me the definition of biblical infallibility. Now, this is one that I have written on the basis of the material that we have been studying in order to set it forth as clearly and precisely as we possibly can. Biblical infallibility means that the Bible is free from error in its entirety in the original writings, not only in its teaching, but also in its facts and judgments as well. Now, let me read that once again. Biblical infallibility means that the Bible is free from error in its entirety in the original writings, not only in its teaching, but in its facts and judgments as well. Now, what does the word infallible mean? Well, if you look the word infallible up, you will find that it simply means exempt from error. It means free from error. It means incapable of error. And when we talk about biblical infallibility, what we mean is that the Bible is free from any error in its entirety. This extends to every part of the Bible. It means that the Old Testament is free from error in its original writings. It means the New Testament is free from error in its original writings. It means that every book of the Old Testament and every book of the New Testament would be free from error. It means that every chapter of every book of the Old Testament, as well as every chapter of every book of the New Testament, would be free from error. It means that every verse of every chapter of every book of the Old Testament, as well as every verse of every chapter of every book of the New Testament, would be free from error in the original writings, or in the autographs, as they are sometimes called. Now, this is what we mean by biblical infallibility. Now, there is another word that you hear used quite often today, and that is the word inerrant. Now, what does the word inerrant mean? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means free from error. It means unerring. It means without mistake. Now, for most people, the words infallible and inerrant are used interchangeably. One person might say he believes in the infallibility of the Bible. Another person might say, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And they would mean the same thing. The words are used synonymously for most people. So if you say you believe in the infallibility of the Bible, it means you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is free from error, that it is exempt from error, that it is without mistake. But not everybody holds that view. There are some that make a distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. There are some who would say that the Bible is infallible, but it is only inerrant in its teaching, when it teaches us about God, when it teaches us concerning how to be saved, when it teaches us the way in which we are to live. In those areas of its teaching, the Bible would be inerrant. The Bible would be without mistake. But when it gets down to facts that you have in the Bible, when the Bible starts talking about numbers, when the Bible starts talking about sequence of events, when the Bible touches on science, when the Bible touches on history, when the Bible touches on geography, when the Bible gets into those matters, then there are errors in it. And this distinction is made. And there are some people who would say that the Bible contains errors, but teaches none. And they make that very clear distinction. Now, one of the persons that would be involved in this is Dr. Clark Pinnock. Now, Dr. Pinnock was the Associate Professor of Systematic Theology in Regent College. Regent College is located in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. He will be moving this summer to Hamilton, Ontario. He will become the Associate Professor of McMaster Divinity College. He will take up that duty evidently this fall. But Dr. Clark Pinnock has written a number of works. One of those works that he wrote was a defense of biblical infallibility. One of my students brought me an article during this last semester, and there was a quotation in that article from Dr. Pinnock. I read that quotation, and it was kind of ambiguous. And though I tried to determine whether he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture by reading his quotation, I just couldn't do it. So I turned to the student and I said, now on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, I would have to give Dr. Pinnock the benefit of the doubt. This statement is just not clear. I cannot tell from this statement whether he is denying inerrancy or if he is affirming it. But I will give him the benefit of the doubt because it is not that clear. But I said there is one way to find out for sure whether he is denying the inerrancy of Scripture in its entirety in this article. And that is to write him a letter and let him tell you, get it right from, quote, the horse's mouth, unquote. Not saying Dr. Pinnock is a horse, of course. So the student did. He wrote him a letter. And Dr. Pinnock sent back an article. And it's this article that I have in my possession this morning. It is entitled, The Inerrancy Debate Among Evangelicals. Now, this article appeared in Theology News and Notes. Now, this was a publication put out by the Fuller Theological Seminary alumni. It was a special publication put out in 1976, which was just last year. When I read this article by Dr. Pinnock, it left no doubt whatsoever as to what Dr. Pinnock believed. Dr. Pinnock holds what he calls a qualified view of inerrancy. And that qualified view is as I have previously given it to you. He claims that the teachings of the Bible, when it talks about God, when it talks about how to be saved, when it tells us how we are to live, that the teachings of the Bible are inerrant. No mistake in them whatsoever. But when you get down to the facts, it is a different story. There are errors in those facts. He gives several illustrations. He said, if you read the Acts 7 account, you will read about Stephen. Now, Stephen just got his history of Abraham a little mixed up. He gave it as he recalled it, but he was a little mixed up on his history. But we don't fault Stephen for that. After all, you try to recall something, and it's very possible that you won't recall it in an accurate way. And Luke wrote down what we have in Acts 7. Well, when Luke wrote it down, he wrote down what he thought Stephen said. Now, there are errors in what Luke wrote down, but we don't fault Stephen for that. After all, he was just writing down what he thought Stephen said. He said, now you move over to the books of Chronicles in the Old Testament. You have figures that are given there. Well, the chronicler just went to the public archives. He got those figures from the public archives and he put them down. But if you compare them with parallel passages, you will find that those figures disagree. Those things don't affect the teaching of the Word of God. And he goes ahead to list other examples where there are errors in the Scripture according to him. And he says, in addition to these that I have given, there are many other cases that could be cited. And Dr. Pinnock goes ahead to say, now, what we must do is to recognize that we need to have a qualified view of inerrancy where we will say that the Bible contains errors but teaches none. Now, I want to read you this statement that Dr. Pinnock has set forth here so that you can listen to it in his own words. Now, this is what he says, quoting directly from a paragraph in this article. He says, I doubt whether the upholders of inerrancy have reflected sufficiently on the implication of this qualification, according to which one could fairly say that the Bible contains errors but teaches none, or that inerrancy refers to the subjects rather than all the terms of Scripture, or to the teaching rather than to all the components utilized in its formulation. Now, you can see what Dr. Pinnock is saying. There's no question about that. It will get stronger as it goes along. He is saying there are errors in Scripture. Only the teaching of Scripture is inerrant, is without mistake. It is important to notice that when we qualify inerrancy hermeneutically, that is what the passage teaches, and place it into relation to the authorial intention, that is to what the author intended to teach, we shift the emphasis from errors as such and place it instead on the nature and purpose of each biblical passage. Of course, the upholder of inerrancy would claim, now listen to this, that an error in the unintended teachings of Scripture is not really an error in Scripture. Now that is a very striking statement. I want to read that one to you once again. Of course, the upholder of inerrancy would claim that an error in the unintended teachings of Scripture, what would they be? Well, all the facts about sequence of events, chronology, where it touches on history, where it touches on science, where it touches on geography. That a person could say that there are errors in the unintended teachings of Scripture, but not really an error in Scripture at the same time. A person could say there's no error in Scripture while believing that in the unintended teachings of Scripture there are errors. But he goes on to say this. He says, let it be plainly stated, according to this understanding of inerrancy, the Bible is not free of all errors in its whole extent, but free of errors where its intended teachings are concerned. Now, he can't make it any plainer than that. He says that the Bible is not free from error in its whole extent, but free from errors where its intended, not its unintended, but its intended teachings are concerned. He goes on to say, inerrancy has been qualified hermeneutically. Inerrancy, when understood in this way, is, of course, a good deal more flexible than is supposed. It gives you a lot of flexibility and does not suspend the truth of the gospel upon a single detail as it is so often charged. And what he is saying is that people who believe in inerrancy say if you prove one fact wrong, then the whole thing might be an error. So you suspend the truth of the gospel. Now, you can see what Dr. Pinnock is doing. He is championing a view where you say that the teachings, the intended teachings of the author, they are inspired, they are inerrant, but you don't have the unintended teachings free from error. Now, Dr. Pinnock is not the only one who holds this view. This view is also held by Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, I have an article before me that was written by Dr. David Allen Hubbard. Dr. Hubbard is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He has been president since 1963. He is also the professor of Old Testament there at Fuller Theological Seminary. He has written a number of works, including Does the Bible Really Work? He has a weekly radio program called The Joyful Sound. Now, in the Theology News and Notes, which was the publication put out by the Fuller Theological Alumni, a special publication last year, Dr. David Hubbard wrote an article entitled, What We Believe and Teach. Now remember, this is not coming from someone who is talking about Fuller Theological Seminary. It comes from the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, and he is going to tell us what Fuller Theological Seminary believes and teaches. Now, in this article, he makes a very strong statement. He says that Fuller Theological Seminary is as loyal to the authority, to the inspiration, to the trustworthiness, and to the power of the Word of God as anybody in the in evangelical Christianity. Let me read you what he says, because this is striking in comparison to what he will say. He says, when it comes to a loyalty to the trustworthiness, the inspiration, the authority, and the power of Scripture, we at Fuller are convinced that our commitment matches anything to be found in contemporary evangelical Christianity. Now, that is a very strong statement. He goes on to say that it is the aim of those at Fuller Theological Seminary to believe and to teach what the Bible believes and teaches about itself. Let me read you as he continues. As for a doctrine of Scripture, which is always pivotal to evangelical faith, we have only one aim. Now, here it is. To believe and to teach precisely what the Bible teaches about itself. Now he goes ahead to give the statement in the Statement of Faith of Fuller Theological Seminary on the Bible. This statement, he says, expresses what Fuller Theological Seminary believes about the Scriptures. Here is the statement, Article 3, from their statement of faith. Scripture is an essential part and trustworthy record of this divine self-disclosure. All the books of the Old and New Testament given by divine inspiration are the written Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. They are to be interpreted according to the context and purpose in reverent obedience to the Lord who speaks through them in living power. Now, you'll notice that he says that the Scripture is an essential part and trustworthy record of divine self-disclosure. That would be of God's revelation of himself. He says all the books given by divine inspiration in the Old and New Testament are the written Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, he goes on in this article to show how this distinguishes Fuller from neo-orthodoxy. He says no neo-orthodox could say that the Bible is the written Word of God. They would have to say it's a witness to God's revelation. And they would say that the Bible becomes the Word of God, whereas they say the Bible is the Word of God. So he says we do not agree with neo-orthodoxy. He also says that this statement distinguishes Fuller from liberals who say that the Bible contains the Word of God. He says that we don't believe that. We believe that the Bible is the written Word of God. And then after that, he comes down and he starts to talk about inerrancy. Now remember what he has said, that Fuller is as loyal to the inspiration, the trustworthiness, the power, and the authority of Scripture as anyone in evangelical Christianity. But now listen to what he says. We recognize the importance that the word inerrant has attained in the thinking of many of our scholarly colleagues and the institutions they serve. We appreciate the way in which most of them use the term to affirm the fact that Scripture is indeed God's trustworthy word in all it affirms. He says when they use it in this way to affirm that God's word is trustworthy in everything that it says, we certainly appreciate that. He says, where inerrancy refers to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches through the biblical writers, we support its use. Now, he says, I can use the word inerrancy if you are using it to speak about what the Holy Spirit teaches the churches through the biblical writers. In other words, the teachings that you have in the Bible. When the Bible teaches us about how to be saved, about how we should live, what we are to believe about God, he says, I can say that those things are inerrant. But, now listen to this, where the focus switches to an undue emphasis on matters like the chronological details, the precise sequence of events, the numerical allusions, we would consider the term misleading and inappropriate. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying that if you take the word inerrant and you apply it to the sequence of events, to the numbers, to the chronological details, he says the term is misleading. Why is the term misleading? Because those things aren't free from error in his estimation. Why is the term inappropriate? Because those things aren't free from error in his estimation. Now, this is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He goes ahead after that to point out dangers that would come from holding that the Bible is inerrant. And I want you to listen to me as I read this next paragraph. He goes on to say the dangers, when properly defined, are that it implies a precision alien to the minds of the Bible writers and their own use of Scriptures. He is saying if you say the Bible is inerrant, you're saying that the Bible writers have to be precise in what they say. And that was alien to their minds. They weren't trying to be precise. Stephen wasn't trying to be precise. He wasn't going to make sure that every fact was just so. And when they quote from the Old Testament Scripture, they're not going to make sure that it is quoted exactly according to what it teaches there in the Old Testament. They're not interested in being precise. That is foreign to the mind of the biblical writer. He says the second danger is this, that it diverts attention from the message of salvation and the instruction in righteousness, which are the Bible's key themes. He says, here are the Bible's key themes, the message of salvation, instruction in righteousness. But what happens? You get involved in all these little details. So it takes attention away from the main emphasis of the Word of God. The third thing he says is that it may lead to a glib and artificial harmonization rather than to serious wrestling with the implication of biblical statements which may seem to disagree. He says those who hold an inerrant view of Scripture in its entirety just sort of glibly handle these things. They glibly try to harmonize them. And they don't really wrestle with them to try to find out just what the facts are in the case. The next thing he mentions is this, that it leads those who think that there is one proven error in the Bible, however minor, to regard its whole teaching as subject to doubt. If there can be one error in the Scripture, then there can be others as well. That's a reasonable thing to say. But he says it leads people to do that, and therefore he wants to stay away from it. That too often, the fifth thing, it has undermined our confidence in the Bible we have by a retreat for refuge to the original manuscripts, which we do not possess whenever problems cannot be otherwise resolved. He says, you try to resolve a problem, you can't do it, so what do? You say, well, if we had the autographs, there'd be no mistake, we don't have the autographs, therefore we can't be sure what the answer is, and he wants to get away from that. And then the sixth thing that he mentions is that it leads to an inordinate defensiveness of Scripture, which seems out of keeping with the bold confidence with which the prophets, the apostles, and our Lord proclaimed it. He says, what happens is that it makes you have a defensiveness about the Word of God, which is inordinate, so that you cannot really boldly proclaim the Bible as the Word of God, just like the prophets, the apostles, and our Lord proclaimed it of old. Now, he goes on to say in this article that we at Fuller don't want to be misunderstood. We're not going to take a lot of time to defend what we believe, but we don't want to be misunderstood. And then he says that none of us here at Fuller deny the infallibility of the Bible. We believe in the infallibility of the Bible. But what do they mean by that? What they mean by that is this. They mean that they believe that the Bible is infallible only in its teachings. But when it touches on facts, the unintended teachings, as they call it, facts of history and science and sequence of events and chronology and things like that, that the Bible has errors in it. And they make it clear that they believe that that was even the case in the autographs. Now, that's the reason they make this distinction. This distinction, they'll call the Bible the infallible Word of God. But what they mean by that is not the whole Bible is infallible. They mean its teachings are infallible. Its teachings are incapable of error. And the word inerrant, they will only apply to the teachings of the Bible and not to the facts that you have recorded in the Word of God. They are saying that the Bible contains errors but teaches none. Now, this is what we have today. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the entire Word of God in the autographs is absolutely free from error. There is no error in it whatsoever in the original writings. Now, just suppose, for example, that these people were right in saying that in the unintended teachings of the Bible there were errors. Suppose they were right. What would that do to a person's confidence in the intended teachings of the Word of God? What would it do to your confidence in the intended teachings of the Word of God? Are you going to go and say, well, listen, these writers got all mixed up on their facts. They didn't get their facts straight. They got mixed up on their chronology. There are a lot of errors in it. But certainly when it comes to what they teach, there is absolutely no error in it whatsoever. People just aren't made that way. You show them errors in something, they're going to say, well, why should I believe what it teaches? You don't expect me to believe that when the fellow can't even get his facts straight. I had this brought out to me in a very vivid way. I wrote a pamphlet a number of years ago on Mormonism. And the pamphlet was taken. I went over it very carefully. It was taken and it was distributed before I had a chance to look at the final copy after it was printed. And it fell into the hands of a Mormon. And unknown to me, the printer somehow had gotten the date of Joseph Smith's birth mixed up. He was born December 23rd, 1805. But the person who printed it must have been daydreaming or something because he put September in. And when this Mormon got a hold of it, he says, now, you don't expect me to listen to what this fellow says. Why, he doesn't even know when Joseph Smith was born. Look, he's got September 23rd, 1805. It was a printer's error. When I heard that, I recalled him quickly. I said, I don't want any more distributed until that's taken care of. But you see, the moment he saw that, he wouldn't listen to anything else I had to say. And that's exactly the way it is with the Word of God. If people recognize that there are errors in the Word of God, they're not going to listen to its teaching. But there are no errors in the Word of God, in its autographs, in its original writings. The Lord has given it to us so that it is infallible. But now this brings me to the next thing I want to observe with you, and that is the reasons for biblical infallibility. Now, we claim that the Bible is infallible in its original writings, that there are no errors in it, not only in its teaching, but also in the facts and judgments that you have in it. It is absolutely free from error in its original writings. Now, why is this so? The reason this is so, first of all, is because of the origin of the Word of God. Where did the Word of God come from? The Word of God came from God Himself. Now turn with me just for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now I want you to notice what we read in this verse in this connection. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the words inspiration of God literally mean God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. What is Paul doing? He is putting his finger on the origin. He is putting his finger on the source of Scripture. And notice he says it comes from God, and he says all Scripture is God breathed. Now, what does all Scripture include? Well, all Scripture certainly includes the entire Old Testament. Timothy had that in his possession when Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this in 67 A.D., Paul, when he wrote this to Timothy, when he speaks of Scripture, was certainly speaking of the Old Testament. Timothy had the Old Testament in his possession. But not only that, but if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, you will find that Peter refers to the Scriptures of the Apostle Paul. He calls the epistles of the Apostle Paul Scripture. And so it would certainly include the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which had been written by the time that Peter wrote that. He calls all of them Scripture. That would mean that all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul would have been written, with the exception of 1 Timothy and Titus. But he would have written those two prior to the time he wrote 2 Timothy. So all Scripture would refer not only to the Old Testament, but it would refer to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which he had written prior to this time. And it's very interesting that when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, which was sometime between 63 and 67 A.D., in 1 Timothy 5:18, he refers to the Gospel of Luke. He quotes a passage from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And he puts it on the same level, on the same plane as Deuteronomy 25:4 from the Old Testament. He calls them both Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. So when you put all these facts together, you can see that when Paul says all Scripture, he's not just referring to the Old Testament, but he's referring to all the Scripture which had been written by that time. And in principle, he is referring to all the Scripture which would be written. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. Every single part of Scripture has its origin, has its source in God. It all comes from God. Now, why is this important? This is important because God is infallible. He's the only person is. No man is infallible. No man is incapable of error. But God is. He is infallible. And this God, who is infallible, has given us the Scripture. All Scripture comes from Him. Not just part of it, but all of it. All Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it all comes from God. It has its source, it has its origin in God. Now, if God is infallible, if God is incapable of error, what would you expect of the Scripture which has its source and has its origin in Him? You would expect that Scripture to likewise be infallible, to be incapable of error. And that's exactly the way it is. You have an infallible God given us the Word of God, and what He gives us is free from error. The God who gives it is free from error. It all comes from Him. It all has its source, its origin in Him, so that what we have is free from error. But not only because of the origin of the Bible do we say that it's infallible, but also because of the way in which God has given it to us. Now, how has God given us the Word of God? Turn over just quickly for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 20 and 21. I want to tie these passages up so that you can see the force of what we want to set forth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Listen to this. Knowing this first, Peter says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, when you read Scripture, you are not reading the private interpretation of the author of that Scripture. The Scripture is not of human origination. It's not the interpretation of a man that you are reading. No prophecy of the Scripture. The word prophecy there simply refers to the truth that God has revealed in the Word of God. Sometimes that truth concerns predictions of the future. Sometimes it does not. But he says, for no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It is not of human origination. Then he explains why it is not of human origination. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't the choice of man to sit down and write something and then call it Scripture. Say, here, I've written something and I want to call it Scripture. Matthew didn't sit down and write something and say, here, it's Scripture. It is not the product of human initiative. It doesn't originate in man. But instead of that, now notice carefully, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. Now this would better be translated, holy men spake from God. He's talking about the origin of Scripture again. Holy men spake from God. Where does the Scripture come from? Not from man. It is not of human origination. It comes from God. Holy men spake from God. Now here it is. As they were moved by means of the Holy Spirit. The word moves there means that as they were born. As they were conveyed by means of the Holy Spirit. This is something that the Holy Spirit did to them. He took the writers of Scripture. And he so controlled them that their words would express precisely the thoughts that he wanted them to express. That those words which they expressed would not only do that, but bear a proper relationship to the thoughts expressed in the other inspired books of the Bible and would be free from any error in fact, no matter what kind of fact that was, whether it's a geographical fact, a historical fact, a scientific fact, a chronological fact, no matter what kind of fact it was, be free from error in fact, in doctrine, in what it teaches, and in judgment. Any judgment you have would be a true judgment in the Word of God. Now, what has God done? God says, now all the Scripture comes from me. And he says, I have given it so it will be an exact expression of what I want you to have. Now, if God is infallible, and he is, if God is incapable of error, and there is no question about that, and every bit of Scripture comes from him, and he's given it to us in such a way that it is precisely wanted what he wanted to say to us, what is the only logical conclusion I can draw concerning that Scripture in the autographs? What's the only logical conclusion that I can reach concerning the Bible in its original writings? The conclusion is that Bible must be fallible, must be infallible. Otherwise, what I would have is an infallible God giving me material that had errors in it. And how could I say God could be infallible if he has given me material that has errors in it? You see, what God has done is to give us an infallible Bible in the autograph. He is infallible. He isn't capable of errors. He says all the Scripture, not just the teaching of it, every bit of it comes from me. Its source, its origin is in me. And I've given it to you in such a way that I've controlled the writers of Scripture that it would be an exact expression of what I wanted to say to you. And so when I read that word that God has given to me, since it comes from an infallible God, a God who is incapable of error, I must say that that word is infallible in the original writings, that there are no errors in it in the original writings. Now, if you say, as Dr. Pinnock says, and as Fuller Theological says, that there are errors in it, what's the implication? The implication is that an infallible God has given me a Bible that has errors in it. How could such a thing be true in the autographs? It just cannot be true. But if you have a Bible with errors in it, what does that imply about the God who gave it?
Are they saying that the God who gave it is capable of making mistakes? That he gets his facts of history mixed up? That he gets his sequence of events mixed up? That he gets his numbers mixed up? Notice it just doesn't say the teaching of the Bible came from God. It says all Scripture. Now, all Scripture is everything you have in the 66 books. All of it has its source and has its origin in God. God is infallible. He's incapable of error. He has given us the Scripture, so he says in his Word that it comes from me. He tells us how he has given it to us in his Word, that he has controlled the writers so that every word that they wrote down would express the thought which he wanted that word to express, so we wouldn't be confused about what he was saying, so we wouldn't be mixed up about what he was saying, so that when I look at the product of what God has given to me, since it comes from an infallible God, then that also must be infallible. And if I say there are errors in that which God has given me in the original writings, then the implication is that perhaps I have a fallible God. Perhaps I have a God who can make mistakes, and he has made mistakes in the matters of science and history and things like that that I have. Now, there's only one way that I can see how they can get around that. And you know what that way is? That way is to say that only the teachings of the Word of God come from God. That only the teachings of the Bible have their source and origin in God. And that the writers were only controlled concerning the teachings that they have. And you know what? I'm almost afraid to say that this is what they are implying. Did you hear that statement of Dr. Pinnock? Now let me read you that statement of Dr. Pinnock again. I am not absolutely sure of this, folks, but listen to this very carefully. He says, of course, the upholder of inerrancy would claim that an error in the unintended teachings of Scripture is not really an error in Scripture. Now what is he saying? Is he saying that the unintended teachings of Scripture are not Scripture? Is that what he's saying? It almost sounds that way. Let me read it to you once again. Of course, the upholder of inerrancy would claim that an error in the unintended teachings of Scripture is not really an error in Scripture. That is correct. That is, it's correct to say that. Now, is this what he's trying to do? Is this what Fuller Theological Seminary is trying to do? To say that only the teachings have their source in God? That God only controlled the writers as far as their teachings were concerned, so that they are the only inerrant thing that we have. Is this what they're trying to say? Well, I can't be absolutely sure, but I know they've got a problem with the other. If you have an infallible God, and all Scripture comes from Him, and He's given it to us so it's an exact expression in its entirety of what He wants us to believe, then the only way you can say concerning Scripture is that it is infallible. It is incapable of error. And you know, in Fuller Theological Seminary, they had a doctrinal statement before they reached the one that I read to you. The one that I read to you, they adopted about 1972. But their previous doctrinal statement was a little different. Let me read you what their previous doctrinal statement said. Now, Fuller Theological Seminary was formed in 1947. And you know, my heart breaks when I realize that statements like this would come from a place like Fuller. I think of Dr. Fuller. I heard him on the radio on the old-fashioned revival hour many, many times. And when he would preach there in Long Beach Municipal Auditorium, and he would just make the Word of God so plain and so simple. And you'd see people wonderfully and gloriously saved. You just praise the Lord for it. And he had this dream, this vision of having a seminary. The Lord laid it upon his heart. And it started with about 39 students, I believe, and 4 faculty members. And they went a little while before they got a doctrinal statement. When they got one concerning the Scripture, here is what they originally had. It said, the books which form the canon of the Old and New Testament, as originally given, are plenarily inspired and free from all error in the whole and in the part. You see, that's pretty strong. But you see, when they give this next doctrinal statement, the rest of that statement reads, these books constitute the written Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. When they give their new doctrinal statement, when you look at this, it says, Scripture is an essential part and trustworthy record of this divine self-disclosure of God revealing, disclosing himself to man. All the books of the Old and New Testament, given by inspiration of God, are the written Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Notice where they put the word infallible. They don't put it in front of the written Word of God. They don't say concerning the books of the Old and New Testament given by divine inspiration that they are the infallible written Word of God. of the infallible rule of faith and practice. You see, that fits in with what they believe. Now, you know what Dr. Hubbard said in this article that I quoted to you? He said that even this earlier statement, however, all the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary could sign. And you know why? He said, because when you say the Bible is free from error in the whole and the part, free from all error in the whole and the part, that the word error simply means that the Bible doesn't lead you away from what is true. And so since the Bible doesn't lead you away from what is true, he said any of them could conscientiously sign even this statement. Now, is that what anybody who reads that statement is going to normally understand by? When you say free from all error in the part and in the whole, you mean free from all error, period. Not just that the Bible doesn't lead you away from what is true, but it has errors in it. You would normally understand that it was free from all error in the whole and in the part. But you see, Fuller Theological Seminary doesn't believe that anymore. And folk, what I would urge you to do is to pray for Fuller. I mean that sincerely. I would like to see nothing better than for them to get back to what the Word of God teaches. They say our aim is to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches about itself. Do they really believe that? What does the Bible teach about itself? It teaches that all Scripture, not just the teachings of it, all Scripture come from God. And it's all given in such a way that we have precisely what the Lord wanted us to have in the original autographs. Do they really mean that? If so, would to God that they would adhere to it. Would to God that they would cling to it. But you see, the reasons why the Bible is the infallible Word of God is because of its origin, where it came from, and because of the way in which God gave it to us. He gave it to us so we would have in the autographs and the original writing precisely what he wanted us to have, so that there would be no error in it whatsoever. Now, this brings me to the next thing I want you to notice, and that clock is moving. And the last thing is the consequence of biblical infallibility. What is the consequence of biblical infallibility? The consequence is this, that we have an infallible rule of faith, what we believe, and practice what we do. Now, turn over again to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice how Paul puts this here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, all Scripture. Now, that refers to all the 66 books of the Bible. All Scripture, in principle, is given by inspiration of God, that is, has its source, has its origin in God, and is profitable. What does he mean when he says it's profitable? He means it is beneficial to you and to me. It is useful to you and to me. Now, why is the Word of God profitable? Why is the Word of God useful? Because of its origin. Because of its source. It comes from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is God-breathed. Therefore, because of that fact, it is profitable. It is beneficial. It is useful to you and to me. But for what is it useful? Notice what Paul says, first of all, it is useful for doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And what Paul is saying here is that as you take the Word of God and you read it, the Bible teaches you. It imparts knowledge to you. You can't read the Word of God without the Word of God teaching you, imparting knowledge to you, instructing you. You take up no matter what part it is and you read it, you're being taught by the Word of God. It is profitable for teaching. Now, what does the Word of God teach us? First of all, it teaches us concerning what we are to believe. Now, you'll hear some people say, well, I don't know what to believe. This person says this, that person says that, this other person says the other thing. What am I to believe? How can I know what it is that I am to believe? Well, you know how you can know? Simply by going to the Word of God and believing what it says. Why? Because it is an infallible rule of faith. Now, what do we mean by an infallible rule of faith? We mean that it is a standard of faith which has no error in it. Well, you say, how can you be so sure about that? Well, you know how you can be so sure? Because of its origin, because of where it comes from. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And because of that, it is profitable for what? It is profitable for teaching us. Teaching us what? Teaching us what to believe. And you see, I have an infallible rule of what to believe because I have an infallible God who gave the Bible to me. God is incapable of error. And if he's incapable of error, and he's given the Bible to me, and he's given it to me in such a way that there can be no error in it, that I know that when I believe what the Bible says, I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm believing what is true. I know that I am believing what is true because the Bible is my infallible rule of faith, my infallible rule of what I am to believe. But notice, it is the only infallible rule. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says the Apocrypha, is part of the infallible rule. That tradition of the church is part of the infallible rule. But you see, those things come from man who is fallible. They originate in man who can make mistakes. They are not part of God, of the Word of God. They don't have their source and origin in God. It's only that which has its source and origin in God that is infallible. And we have an infallible rule of what to believe, because what is given to us in the Bible comes from an infallible God. He cannot make a mistake. He's given us what He wants us to believe in His Word. Because He is infallible, what He has given to us must be infallible, and I can depend upon it as trustworthy and reliable. And you know what you and I need to do because of that fact is to make sure that this is not something that we simply know, that the Bible is infallible in faith, and yet we don't know what it teaches. You know, that's the sad thing. People just don't get into the Word of God. They don't understand what it teaches. They say, oh, I believe the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith, what I believe. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, I'm not so sure about that. I never have a chance to read it so much, never have a chance to really get into it so much. You see, if you believe the Bible is your only infallible rule of faith, what you believe, then you should know what it teaches. Isn't that right? We need to get into it. We need to know what it teaches. We need to know what that infallible standard of belief is, that infallible standard to which we are to give our mental assent. And then what happens? When something comes up, all we have to do is to compare what comes up with that infallible standard. If it agrees with it, I say, well, that's true. I can believe that. If it disagrees with it, I say, well, now, that is an error. Why? Because I have an infallible standard. This standard cannot have any error in it. That disagrees with it. And if they don't agree, then that must be wrong, because this is the infallible standard. I had this illustrated to me very vividly. I was asked to speak at an intervarsity retreat, which they had at Bloomsburg State College. And they really work you on these retreats. We spoke 3 hours Saturday morning, hour and a half Saturday night, hour and a half the next Sunday morning. That's their idea of a retreat. But we had a good time together, and I was asked to speak on the deity of Christ. They had a group called The Way, and the teachings of The Way in many ways are similar to that of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they'd asked me to speak on that. When I got there, I sat down. There was a young man. He came and sat down alongside of me, and he introduced himself. He said, my name is Roger Christian, and he said, you'll be surprised to see me here. I said, why is that, Roger? He said, well, I'm a baptized Mormon priest. And I said, well, Roger, I said, that makes no difference. I said, we're delighted to have you. But he sat there and he listened to the teaching of the Word of God on the person of Christ. He asked a lot of questions. They weren't antagonistic questions. They were questions showing a real interest. And finally, when the Bible teaching for the day was over in the evening, they were going to have some skits, and he came up to me and he said, Mr. Harding, can we go downstairs? I would like to ask you some questions. Now, he didn't know, but in the providence of the Lord, I had done a little bit of study on Mormonism. And so he started to ask me questions, and I just tried to answer those questions. And then the next day, before we had the final Bible study, they had a prayer session. And right in the midst of that prayer session, who should pray but Roger Christian? And you know what he said? He said, Father, he says, I want to thank you for sending Mr. Harding here. Now, here's a Mormon praying this way. I want to thank you for sending Mr. Harding here for his knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek and for showing me the errors of the Mormon religion that I had come to believe. I had just been speaking on the deity of Christ. When he prayed that, you could have heard a pin drop. One of our students who graduated this year, Mr. Jones, was right there at that time. I never will forget, he just sort of reached out and put his hand on his shoulder just to encourage him a little bit. But what had Roger done? Roger had simply taken the teachings of Mormonism and he had compared them to the Word of God. He knew that the Bible was an infallible rule of faith, what we are to believe. Those teachings didn't agree. Therefore, they had to be wrong. They couldn't be right if the Bible was right because they disagreed. They were wrong. He recognized that fact, and that's what convinced him of the error. You know, I wondered what happened to Roger. I didn't see him for a long time after him. 2 years ago, when Mr. Jones was here as a middler, I went to him and I said, whatever happened to Roger? He said, you know, I don't know. I haven't seen him for a long time. And then that fall, I had a series of meetings up in East Stroudsburg. And the last day of that meeting, I looked out in the congregation and I saw a face that looked familiar. And I would always go to the back and shake hands with people on the way out. And this fellow came out and I shook hands with him and I said, what's your name? And he said, Roger. I said, Roger, good. He said, Roger Christian. I said, you the Roger? Yes. He said, I'm the Roger Christian that was there at that InterVarsity Fellowship meeting. There he was. He had gone to the pastor and asked the pastor if he could join with that church. The next spring, I spoke at the Pine Brook Junior College Spiritual Life Conference, and I looked out there, and you knew who I saw in the student body? It was Roger Christian. You see, the Lord had used his word. It's an infallible rule of faith, what we are to believe. But not only that, it is an infallible rule of practice, of what we are to do. It teaches us how we are to live. Why is it an infallible rule of practice? It is an infallible rule of practice because of its origin. Because it comes from God. Because it has its source in him. And because God can make no mistake when he has given us the way he wants us to live, it is an infallible standard. A standard that is exempt, that is free from any error. I don't have to wonder whether or not I'm doing what God wants me to do so long as I am obeying the standard of the Word of God. It's an infallible rule of practice what I am to do. And what we need to do again is to make sure we understand what God's standard is. You know, a lot of people don't understand it. They don't know exactly what God expects of them. I don't know how they think. They sort of say, well, I need to believe the Bible is my only infallible rule of practice what I believe, but they don't know what God expects of them. They don't know what that standard is. And we need to absorb ourselves with the Word of God. We need to get into it and read it so that we'll know what that standard is, so that we might be obedient in our practice. And this is something very serious. You know, one of the most vivid illustrations of this today is the husband-wife relationship. There is a strong emphasis today that the wife should be absolutely equal with the husband, that she should not be in submission. Now, that's the standard of the world. God's standard is not that way. And you see, what wives have to do is simply take the standard of the world and compare it to the standard of God. And when God says that the wife is to be in submission, he means just what he says. And you see, it's one thing to say, I believe the Bible is an infallible rule of practice, another thing to obey it. And God says, I'm telling you what I want you to do because I want you to obey. I just had a series of meetings, and one wife was having a real problem with this, and I had spoken on the secret of a successful marriage. And she came to me and she said, you know, the Lord has really convicted me. I can see, according to the Word of God, that I've got to be in submission. It doesn't mean that the husband, by the way, is a tyrant, that he's a dictator. He has his responsibilities too, and they are very, very heavy and very severe. But the wife's responsibility in this case, what was in view? She came to me and she said, you know, I see that I haven't been, and I've been fighting this thing. I've been rebelling against it, but I realize it's sin, and she said, I've asked the Lord to forgive me, and I'm going to start being in submission to my husband. You know what happened? For Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday night, she had her husband in church. He wouldn't come before. But when he saw that change in her, he said, boy, if the Lord can do that for her, I'm going. And he was there. And he would have been there Sunday morning, but they were directors of a camp, and they had a drowning in the camp, and they just couldn't get there. But you see, this is what we need to do. I remember another situation where there was a person who was holding something against another person. Here was an officer of a church, and the pastor had to discipline him because of something he had done. And he and his wife had become miffed at the pastor. They were both holding things against him. And I had a series of meetings with this pastor, and we gave the invitation one Sunday morning, and she raised her hand. I didn't know who she was. I couldn't have told you who she was from anybody else there. I didn't know the people. But I went to her when the service was over, and I said, now, why don't you go and tell the pastor what you've done? She saw that this was contrary to the standard of practice that God had given his word. I said, why don't you go and tell the pastor what you've done? And she did. And you know, the pastor said that's the first time she spoke to me in 3 months. She wouldn't speak to me. But when she saw that what she was doing was not in conformity with God's standard, she did. And you know what happened? Her husband came back to church. He got straightened out with the Lord. And later on, it was that same husband who suggested to the board members that the pastor should receive the wages. You see how the Lord worked that out? The Lord just works in tremendous ways. But the idea is to be in conformity with the standard of the Word of God. God says, listen, my word is infallible. And the consequence of it being an infallible rule of faith, what we believe, so that we might be orthodox in our belief. God wants us to be orthodox in our belief. That's the reason he's given that standard of faith to us. And of practice what we do, why? So that we might be obedient in our practice. Here then is what the Bible teaches on biblical infallibility. Biblical infallibility, the definition. It means that the Bible is free from error in its entirety, in the original writings, not only in its teaching, but in its facts and judgments as well. The reasons for biblical infallibility, first, because of the origin of the Scripture, it comes from God. And second, because of the way in which God has given it to us. Because of those two things, the Bible is the infallible Word of God in its holy grace. It's true that a few copious errors have crept in, but God has marvelously preserved that truth for us so that we have the truth that He wants us to have. And the consequence of that biblical infallibility is that we have an infallible rule of faith, what we are to believe, and practice what we are to do, so that we might be, as believers, orthodox in our belief and obedient in our practice. Now, our time is gone, and we don't have time for questions. And I'm going to have to leave for another meeting in about an hour or so. Nothing like speaking on something like this and running. But we have this material here, and if any of you want copies of it or anything like that, we'll be glad to do whatever we can to see to it that you get it. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, and we just pray, Father, that You will strengthen us concerning the inerrancy and infallibility of the entire Word of God, that we might recognize that the Bible in the original writings was absolutely pure in its entirety, free from all error, and that You have marvelously preserved it for us. And we thank You that in this Word we have an infallible rule of faith, what we are to believe and practice what we are to do. And Father, we pray that whatever we believe might be in conformity with that Word, so that our faith may be orthodox, and that concerning the standard of righteousness, we might conform to it through the enabling power of Your Holy Spirit who indwells us, so that we might be obedient in our practice. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.